I think Bertrand Russell did the same thing, right? And the Christian that he was challenging God to strike him dead right there on the spot. And he said, "You don't understand the patience of my God." Something along those lines. Well, let's pray. Father, I just, for these next minutes, Lord, I ask you for help. Lord, show kindness to us. Visit us in this place. Nestled down here amidst these big pine trees, just a handful of people, but you know we're here. And your eyes are upon us. Your ears are towards us. We pray, Lord, send us help right now. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Well, I've been spending a lot of time lately in Hebrews, so I thought I might bring some thoughts from there, both tonight and tomorrow morning. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. What's Hebrews most well known for? I mean, you tell me. When you think Hebrews, what do you think? What comes to your mind? What is it? All of the faith chapter? I think my ears are going bad. I really think that. I'm having a hard time hearing things lately. Faith. So chapter 11. So we know Hebrews by chapter 11. Anything else jump out at you from Hebrews?
Perseverance.
Anything else? Perfect atonement of Christ. You know what's interesting about the book of Hebrews is it's definitely faith. Persevering in that faith. Having confidence in that. The perfect atonement of Christ. What the writer does is he seems to cycle through circular reasoning through this book. And he seems to kind of, you know, I get the feeling as you go through the book, what you find is he sets forth Christ and he says, "Now I've shown you a reason to keep your confidence. Hold fast to the faith." And then he throws some warnings in there. If you don't, you're in trouble. This Christ is worth holding on to. And then he kind of comes back at it again. And so you get these series of warnings that come out through the book. You get these series of Christ being lifted up, his perfections. In fact, if I understand right, the word "better" is used 13 times in this book. And it's only used 18 times in all the New Testament. So this is the book of better. It shows us that Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Abel. Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than Abraham. His sacrifice is better. His blood is better. His covenant is better. I mean, we just get better, better, better all over the place. And as I'm only in chapter one right now, but I've been reading the whole book all the way through again and again and again and again. I'm trying to get this overall feel for it. Because I learned with Romans, you know what happened in Romans? I studied right where I was. And by the time I got to the end of the book, I realized things about the beginning of the book that I didn't understand. You know how that happens? As I got into later chapters, it was, oh, that's why that was said back there. I realized how he's building. So I thought with Hebrews, I want to get the end figured out while I'm still in the beginning, because I think that'll help. But what I see is that basically Hebrews chapter 1 is this first lifting up of Christ. And then when you come into chapter 2, you get the first exhortation by the writer to hold fast, to not slip. A warning. If that first one that was declared by angels, if there was a just recompense there, here's a warning. And it's going to be worse if we neglect this great salvation. And so I see this thing kind of cycling out. Well, as I'm seeing that happen, I've been struck by something. And let's just read chapter 1. And I want to show you initially here what struck me. But Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so here's this first setting forth of Christ. And then you go into chapter 2. Therefore. So clearly, the writer is building on. Now, he's coming to a conclusion about what's just been unfolded here. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And you know, one of the first things is as I just rereading, and it suddenly occurred to me. This isn't even the primary thought I want to bring out tonight, but it struck me. Well, wait a second. He's coming to this conclusion that we ought to give more earnest heed to this great salvation. I mean, he's coming to a conclusion. Therefore, you need to pay much greater attention to this. You don't want this to slip away. This great salvation. And you know, I got looking at the whole of chapter 1 and I thought, in fact, I had this thought, what if we didn't even have Hebrews chapter 1? What I mean by that, let's suppose we only had one Bible in the whole church. You had one Bible. We lived in a day when there was no printing press. It got lent out somewhere and it never came back. And so here I want to preach through Hebrews, and I have to start in Hebrews chapter 2. And I start, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And we don't know what's in chapter 1. What would you assume is in chapter 1 when he's saying, we've got such a great salvation, and therefore we need to give the more earnest heed to these things? You know what I would expect? I would expect that he just got done talking about our great salvation. That's what I would think. And you know what's very interesting to me? When I go back into chapter 1, I only find 4 words that have to do with our salvation. That's it. 4 words. Purged our sin, and in an offhanded way, the very last word, salvation. And really there, he's talking about the angels and what they are and what they do. And he simply talks about the fact that they minister to those who are to inherit salvation. So it's an offhanded way. He's not even directly talking about salvation there. And it's in the up there at the end of verse 3, purged our sins. That's all you get about salvation there. You know what that says? The writer of Hebrews is absolutely convinced that the greatest thing about our salvation is the Savior of our salvation. That you can come to the conclusion that we have a tremendously great salvation just by looking at Christ without hardly any attention. Now, he goes on in the rest of the book and he looks at that. And obviously that's something for us to look at and to marvel at and to give glory to him. But it's interesting to me, he comes to the first conclusion about the fact that we should not drift away from this thing without hardly saying a word about it. I mean, you go back into that chapter 1, and what's he doing? He's going and quoting from 2 Samuel. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 2. He's quoting from Psalm 45, Psalm 110. I mean, you have him as God. You have him on a throne. You have him with a scepter of righteousness. You look at him there, and you see him creating, laying foundations for the world, creating the heavens with his hands. They wear out. He stays the same. You look at him there, and by the word of his power, he's upholding the universe. He's this exact image of his Father, the radiance of the glory of God. And he's not even saying hardly anything about our salvation at all. And he comes to the end of that and he says, that alone, that Christ alone should convince you. Brethren, you get the sense that the writer of Hebrews feels like if this one even glanced at you and gave you any recognition at all, aside from even saving you from your sins, aside from the fact, I don't believe we understand how unspeakable it is that this person rescued us from our sins at the cost. There is such majesty and worthiness about this individual that if he even looked our way and focused his eyes on us and gave us any attention or the time of day at all, it would be such an unspeakable mercy, and let alone what he's done for us. But that's not even the main thought I want to hit on. If it hasn't struck you before, I hope it will tonight. It's another thing that's clear to me is not only that the writer of Hebrews feels like he can present Christ, and that ought to draw out us just amazement at our salvation, but it's clear to me something was going on with angels. And do you get that feeling? If you haven't really noticed before, look in verse 1. Being made so much better than the angels. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. Verse 13. To which of the angels? 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? You get into chapter 2. Again, verse 2. The word spoken by angels. Verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come? 2:7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Do you get the feelings? They had a problem with their understanding. Something about angels was, it seems to be a little skewed. Wouldn't you come to that conclusion? Possibly. And then, you know, my mind is always running here and there, and I'm always asking thousands of questions in my mind. Just why? It's probably the engineering mind, but I want to know. I want to see the answers to why things. You know, you don't just throw angels out in with that kind of frequency if there isn't an issue. And I'm thinking to myself, now hold on, who is this letter being written to? You say Hebrews. You know, it doesn't really tell us that it is that in the text itself. We always talk that way. We assume that. And there are good reasons to believe that that might be the case, although it's not specifically stated there. And so when I'm asking who is the letter written to, I'm not really looking so much for whether they're Hebrews, whether they're Gentiles. But what are they like? What's going on with these people? Well, if you know Hebrews at all, you know this. At the end of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says that they are dull of hearing. You ever read that? So then he goes on to say, at such a time as you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to come along and teach you. And he gets into that milk thing over against meat thing. And so what can we say about these people? One, they're dull of hearing. Dull. I mean, maybe that's got something to do with callousness, like you find in chapter 3, where there is a hardening that happens through the deceitfulness of sin. Because it's clear from Hebrews 12, what they've got some weights, they've got some sin that's clinging that they need to let go of. They haven't yet resisted that to the shedding of blood. What's some other things we know? In Hebrews 12, they've got arms that hang down. You know what we find right before that famous Hebrews 11 starts out? The writer is saying, look, I know you guys have suffered. I know you've been maligned. I know you've identified with those who have been imprisoned. I know you've had your stuff messed up or taken away. I know that you have suffered for this. These are people that have paid somewhat of a price for owning Christ. These are a people whose arms are drooping, whose knees are weak, whose feet need to be brought back into the way. There's something there that the writer says that needs to be healed. So can you get a picture? Have you ever been there as a Christian? You're just beat down. You're beat down. And some days, your problems and your suffering and your exhaustion, you're kind of dull. You're not seeing the glory of Christ so much as you have in some seasons. And you know what? When it says things like it says right there in Hebrews 11 about the fact that those forefathers whose faith is talked about, they had opportunity to go back. You ever read that? If they had so desired, they had opportunity to go back to that country. Why would he even say that there? Because that's where these people are. I mean, you do look at these promises. These people, there are warnings because some of them are thinking about cutting out. They're beat up. They're wore out. There's some hardening from sin. They've become dull. Some of them are missing the assembling together of themselves. They're not coming to the meetings. They're not being exposed to one another's exhortations. They're becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They're losing a sense of the glory of Christ. And there's a real possibility of them deliberately, willfully seeking sin rather than Christ. And he's warning them, you don't want that. You don't want to go there. Well, so these are the kind of people that we're talking about. And what's the danger? The danger is right there at the end of of Hebrews 2:1. It's lest they slip. You see that there? Lest at any time we should let them slip. And then, look, this isn't the kind of slip like for a number of years, I like to ride my bike. And I remember one day I'd ride around on the inner city area of there, San Antonio. One day it had just rained. We get very little rain, so this was unusual. But the roads were wet, and I'm riding along just minding my own business going down some city street. And you know what you can't tell when the roads are wet from rain? You can't tell that some guy had probably been working on his car there, and either he'd spilled oil or transmission fluid or something. And I mean, I was on my back or on my side before I even... It happened so fast. Bam! I was down. That's not the kind of slip here. I looked up my trusty lexicon, and it's basically saying... In fact, some of the translations translate this drift. This is the idea of a ship that is not anchored. And it just floats away. And let me tell you, most people that make shipwreck, they don't do it coming out of a service filled with the joy of the Lord and walk right across the street to the brothel over there or to the bar and fall and make shipwreck. That's not how it happens. It happens through drift. It happens through slip. And that's the danger of these people. You see where they're at. They're kind of hanging. Their feet aren't going in the right direction. There's something here that needs to be healed. You've got people that are dull. You've got people that really are in trouble. And the writer here is calling them back. And he's calling them back through lifting up. Just, he's saying, look, this salvation is not to be had cheaply. You don't want to trade this thing for a trifle in this life. You've got to remember what this is. There are such riches here. And just, you can get a sense of it just by looking at Christ as he comes into this first chapter. But here's the danger. Here's the danger. Drifting. The danger, slipping. So why in the world do you spend two chapters talking to people like this about angels? Why would you do that? Well, the truth is, these two chapters aren't just talking about angels, or primarily talking about the Son of God and how He's superior to angels. But the question still stands. Why spend so much time proving Christ is superior to angels? I mean, I think it's obvious by comparing Jesus to angels. Understand this. This is clear to me. The writer is comparing Jesus to angels precisely because he does not want these people to slip. There's something in that comparison he believes keep people from drifting away. And the best I can figure it, it's one of two problems. Either one, they have a proper view of Christ and too high a view of angels. Or they have too low a view of Christ and too high a view of angels. And that seems right. I mean, the way the writer talks here, you kind of come to that conclusion that one or the other is probably the case. And I'm speculating here because of what Paul says to the Colossians. You may remember this in Colossians 2. You don't need to look there. But listen, he tells them that let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels. And then he says, not holding to the head. So what do you have there? Exalting angels, minimizing the head. And that's Christ. That's probably, even though we're dealing with Gentiles over here and possibly the writer of Hebrews dealing with Jews, probably that's the issue. Exalting angels, minimizing Christ. Brethren, do you feel it? This is what fighting the good fight looks like. This is it. This is the battle of belief. This is the conflict that we battle for. It's the conflict for confidence. It's that battle to believe Christ is worth everything. I mean, isn't that it? It's, brethren, this slipping, this drifting is right there. I mean, this could not be more practical to where we live. It may not be angels with you, but that's always the battle. The battle is our affections slipping off of Christ. That's it. Onto something else. That's how people make shipwreck. That's how they go there. You find Paul dealing with Timothy. These people that basically defile their consciences. I mean, how does that happen? How do you get there? You get there by sliding a little. And you do something and it hardens, it calluses just a little bit. And then you know what happens? You can take a little bit of further step away. And you never mean to. You mean to come back. But you know, when you're tired, beat up, wore out, you can justify things, right? They become a little more justifiable. That's kind of the condition that these folks are in. So probably the idea here is too high a view of angels. They're minimizing Christ. Something taking their affections off of Christ. But you know what? Here's the thing. Our problem today, and you can probably answer this just as well as I can. Our problem today typically is not that we have too high a view of angels. In most conservative circles today, we have a fantastically minimized understanding of angels. Any of you know who Sam Storms is? He did a message that on heaven back years ago at a Desiring God conference. They were kind of focusing on Jonathan Edwards, and Sam Storms ran with some of Edwards' thoughts on heaven. And this is a tremendous message. Did you know inside that message he says this? He said, Edwards wrote massive amounts of material on angels, and there is virtually nothing said about it in the scholarly world today. And he says this, do you know why? He says, angels are an embarrassment to the scholarly world. They don't like the supernatural. And I think he's dead right. It appears our problem with angels today is its opposite. We ignore angels. We write them off. We count them the stuff of fairy tales, fiction. Now, you know what? Here's the thing. If you look at that and you say, yeah, but is that really that big a deal? I think it's a big deal. You might say, yeah, but it doesn't seem like it would be a big deal. Because if the writer's object here is to exalt Christ and minimize the angels, well, if we have an over-minimized view, what's a big deal? Because it really has to do with Christ, not so much the angels anyways. And I would just say this, you know, it occurred to me that, well, an example that I used before is this. Any of you been down to Corpus Christi? You seen the Lexington down there? Aircraft carrier? Well, the Lexington was involved in battles in World War II. It's a, I don't know, did the Lexington class have a class all? I mean, was that a class? I don't really even remember of aircraft carrier. But it's impressive. It's huge. If you've never been on an aircraft carrier like I hadn't, it's a marvel. And you know, the thing is, if somebody came to me and said, oh, I mean, have you ever seen the Lexington down there, Corpus Christi? Yeah, I've seen it. Well, let me tell you this. I saw the Enterprise. I saw this nuclear-powered sub. You know, the Enterprise is the largest war ship on the face of the earth. And somebody comes and says, if you were impressed by the Lexington, let me tell you about the Enterprise. It is far superior. Wow, that's impressive to me because I've seen Lexington. But you see, if you think that the Lexington is just a rowboat, and I say, let me tell you, the Enterprise significantly more impressive. And you just think it's a rowboat. Well, then you might just think the Enterprise is, what, a 40-foot yacht? You see what I'm getting at? Brethren, I think we have way far... Let me tell you something about angels that you can find yourself. You have a man that I would say in his later years would have been recognized by the church as the godliest man alive. And I'm speaking about the Apostle John, because my understanding is, and if history has it correct, he outlived all the other apostles. And you can imagine, late in life, he would have been probably the most revered, honored in the churches, respected. And when he comes face to face with an angel, everything inside him says worship. He looks at a being that fills him with a compulsion to go to his face. And you know, when a man makes a mistake once, well, that's one thing. You know, we kind of understand that. Well, he didn't realize, you know, he had never had that experience before, possibly. Although we do know he saw angels at other times. But here he was, and he must have saw something, and in such a way that it just overwhelmed him. But the thing is, he does it a second time. It's like, John, what's the problem? Did you learn your lesson already? And he would have said, you don't understand. When you're in their presence, you are in the presence of such glory. It's overwhelming. You want to worship. I mean, that happened. That's real. I mean, you go to the scriptures and you find on one occasion an angel. You remember when the plague came upon Israel because David had numbered the people? One angel killed 70,000. You remember another occasion? Sennacherib's forces came in there. One angel took out 185,000. There's another occasion. An angel descended from heaven. And he took his post at the grave. Roman soldiers weren't a pushover. It says he was like lightning. Those men fell as dead men. We're talking about beings that are impressive. And we live in a day when they're counted the stuff as fairy tales. But let me tell you what. They're ministering spirits. They're sent out to minister, to care for us. Who are to inherit salvation. Brethren, they're in the room. They're around us. And they're glorious beings. They're glorious. In fact, I found myself, one day when I was looking at all this, I found myself just... I talked to them because I realized that they're undoubtedly right there in the room. I mean, they are our friends. And they are impressive, impressive beings. Brethren, if we feel this, there's a significance here. There is great significance. Do you know when the angels typically appeared? They would say something to men when they appeared to God's people. You remember what they would say oftentimes to start? Fear not. Why? Because not only was there a compulsion in somebody like John to fall down and worship, there was a compulsion to be afraid. I am face to face with something that is very great. And there's a sense of that when they would make their appearance. Brethren, their presence is fearful. So that everything in John was screaming, fall down and worship. The eyes of Elisha's servants were opened when Syrian troops surrounded the city. You remember that? Eyes open, he looks around and he sees there's chariots there all around. We get these pictures in Scripture. Let me tell you something. You guys can do whatever you want with this. But Marie Monson, she labored in China around that time after the Boxer Rebellion. And there were these, basically what you had at that time, you had the communists trying to overthrow, you had lots of civil war, and you had these missionaries there working in the midst of it. And here's one of her accounts. Here's what you had. You had Marie Monson with working with other missionaries inside a city. Well, the Chinese troops that were there and assigned to protect this city, they didn't have any money. And so the general told his troops, the very city they're protecting, you guys can go in and rob it tonight, because I don't have any money to pay you. That'll be your pay. So go in and you can basically pillage. And so that's what happened. And they came in. Marie Monson says that, I'll just give you the story in short. Basically what happened is the troops never came into their compound. The next day, she was hearing from the neighbors that were coming in and saying, hey, next time this happens, can we come in here and can we seek protection? And she began to hear. They were talking about the fact that they saw guards. And so she purposely went all up and down the streets around that compound and asked them, what did you see? And they said, we saw soldiers surrounding your compound last night. Well, what were they like? Well, we didn't dare look at them too long. But as she pressed them, she said, one thing we saw was that their faces were glowing. And she said, and they also said they were foreigners. Of course they were foreigners. But the soldiers, the Chinese soldiers were frightened and they wouldn't go in there. And you know what's very interesting? God's people had to walk by faith. None of God's people saw them. But those lost Chinese troops saw them and the lost neighbors saw them. Charles Leiter and I went over to Cambodia. We preached to the church over there. We toured the Tuo Shlang death camp, which encouraged me to look at those years when the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot controlled things there. Can I tell you something? They killed all the pastors in the country, save three. After their 5 years bloody terror, they just ravaged the church. They killed virtually all the pastors, save three. There was one pastor by the name of Pastor Yi. God had him taken out to the fringes, working a farm. The Khmer Rouge was there, but it was way out. The Khmer Rouge, the neighbors, likewise, would see a figure take his post on that man's porch every night. And the Khmer Rouge spared him. Again, that pastor never saw. But those in the village did. Why am I hitting on this? I'm basically saying this because they are ministering spirits. Brethren, let me tell you something. You know what verse 14 of chapter 1 tells me? You don't inherit salvation aside from the involvement of angels in your life. I mean, you know, we're people that believe in means, right? With all of God's sovereignty, all of God's power, we believe God works by means. We don't discount prayer any more than we discount the preaching of the gospel, any more than we should discount the reality of angels and their significance in getting us to the end. They're serving. If they didn't have a part to play in our salvation, it wouldn't say it like that. So you have these fiery beings. Brethren, you know this is true. If a rat runs across the floor and I say, look, Christ is greater than that. Of course He is. But there's not a whole lot of weightiness in that. But brethren, I'm telling you, if all of a sudden right here in the midst of this room, a being appeared which The compulsion of every one of us was to fall down and worship, or to run, to be afraid. I mean, such a being, a fiery figure, fiery beings, winds or spirits, a flame of fire. Doesn't it say there in chapter 1? If such a being appeared. And then, brethren, I say, or it said to us, but Christ is much greater. I mean, when a being appears like that, that can single-handedly take out 185,000 people and cause Roman soldiers to fall down as dead men and cause apostles to fall down and do sacrilegious things, when you suddenly say, but Christ is much superior. Any glory you see there, it's just like the songwriter says, all the angels heaven can boast. They don't compare to the purity, to the majesty of Jesus Christ. Brethren, can you imagine one being like this? And you multiply that times whatever number, uncountable numbers, and in all their glory, in all their honor, in all their beauty, in all their majesty, all of them. When Christ enters, brethren, there's a glory that overshines in all such beautiful beings, glorious, fearful to us, lightning-like, flames of fire-like. And they all fall to their face. Brethren, the writer is comparing this because he's saying, you don't want to drift from this. You may have this high view of angels, but you need to understand such things are said about the Son. Such glory is given to Him. Such likeness to the Father. Such things are spoken about His radiance and His glory, His upholding the universe, His speaking, the fact that He is heir of all things, the fact that He created the worlds, the fact that things are said of Him. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Things were never said like that of the angels. And he's saying this, look. I mean, brethren, can you imagine the glory? Can you imagine the beauty? If all the angels began to sing, we would be overwhelmed. But I read in Zephaniah 3:18 that Christ Himself is going to sing over His people. Can you imagine the voice of Christ? You're listening. You know what it's like when the choir is singing? Can you imagine suddenly a voice breaks through that is so clear and so glorious and everything else goes silent? A voice that has such majesty. Brethren, I can't even take you there. I can't take you to where we need to go. But there is a comparison being done here that is meant to stagger us. It's meant to bring us to a point of worship. Because let me tell you this. You know when you don't drift? When you worship. That is such a fundamental principle of the Christian life. You don't drift when you're full of worship. Ever. We never do, and we all know it. When you're at the height and when you're at the pinnacle of worship, when you're seeing Christ to be all together. Look, the guy who comes along and finds a treasure of such inestimable value that he's willing to turn around and go sell everything he has in order to have, to keep, to hold, to treasure, to love. He doesn't immediately run right off and sell that for a little plastic carnival ring, does he? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to bring us to. Don't drift. Don't drift. You see, when you come into this book, it's about confidence. It's about full assurance. And you know what I've seen? I get emails all the time from young guys that are just, they're struggling. I don't know if I'm saved. I think I'm saved, and then I don't think I'm saved. I think I'm in, and then I think I'm out. And you know what I find? These guys are all together. They're in the wrong place. Brethren, what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to do is bring us to a full assurance that Christ is altogether not to be traded for anything. And you see, that's the question people need to be asking. I'm afraid too often what people do is they ask themselves this: am I saved or am I not saved? But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is having us ask ourselves. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's holding up Christ and he says, behold. Now, is sin better than that or not? That's the question. And he wants you to come to the full assurance. Wow. That is a priest king, a high priest. That is one who took a throne. There is such glory there. That's right. I'm fully persuaded. I'm confident. I don't want to trade that for anything. That's the full assurance he's seeking to bring us to. You see, when you get the question, am I saved, am I not saved, and you go over and stare in the mirror at yourself, am I in, am I out? That's exactly the last thing you want to do. People that stare at themselves, what is it? That leads to despair, to depression. Because what are you going to find there? The best Christian on the best day is like the Apostle John. You'll fall down and worship something you shouldn't. You don't want to go look in the mirror. You're not even going to find enough blemish, enough fault, enough problem, enough remaining fallenness to convince yourself you still got problems. That's not what the writer of Hebrews wants our eyes. Behold. He is much, much superior to the angels. And so tomorrow I want to show you where the writer takes us next in that comparison. Brethren, I would just say this. And I think I'm going to do a message at home on this. What Hebrews chapter 1 tells me is we, brethren, this hits us right where we live. We live in an age where we are inundated by information, right? We're in the Google age. We've got it coming out our ears. We've got iPhones. We've got every manner of computer. We are simply bombarded by information today. There is so much coming in. What the writer of Hebrews is very plainly telling us, brethren, we got to get away from so much of the information. Do you find this? If you're like surfing the net or you get, there is all sorts of fluff. The writer of Hebrews is calling us back to what really matters, to beholding Christ. Looking at Christ. Brethren, one of the things that I find out in this information age, especially among young people, meditation. Where is it today? There's a place for us to just meditate on the glories of Christ. Just to sit. Just to camp. Just to look. And I can tell you this. We ought to be expert at creating our own Hebrews chapter 1s. Because I think it's safe to say the thing in your life, because you know when you get further out of the book, he hits on these weights, these sins that so easily beset us. We have our besetting sins and our besetting weights. And mine aren't yours. We have our different things. I mean, we have one guy in our church, it's like, graffitiing is an idol to him. I had to say to him, Eric, I can't even go there. I can't even relate. But you know what? That doesn't mean that's not real to him. And that doesn't mean that what I struggle with that he can't perceive isn't a reality. Brethren, angels probably aren't the thing with any of us. But we need to be artists. at taking Hebrews 1 and making it a comparison of Christ over against what our thing is. And we need to take time to meditate, to think. We need to go there. We need to camp there. What is the thing we wrestle with? I remember hearing a story one time about arrowheads. I mean, I can't go there, but I know somebody that can. And you know what? We need to be able to take Hebrews 1 and set Christ over against arrowheads, Christ over against graffiti, and be able to camp there and do that comparison. Listen, two chapters of comparison to angels so that you don't drift. Brethren, people do make shipwreck of the faith. And I know in our Calvinistic circles, we love the doctrines of grace. We love the doctrine of perseverance. But I'll tell you this. Scripture teaches people make shipwreck. It teaches that dogs go back to their vomit. It teaches that. And that's what Hebrews is all about. We don't want to... There are too many people, when they hear warnings like this, they just write them off. Because their understanding of perseverance doesn't allow them to heed the warnings of Scripture. And you know how you avoid drifting away? It comes right here. You avoid it by staying madly in love with Jesus Christ. You avoid it by staying infatuated by Christ. That's how you avoid it. And so in your own mind, we have to come to points in our life where we say, no to that phone, no to that computer, no to that. I'm taking the Word and I'm sitting down. And brethren, we've got to once again become people who meditate in the Scriptures and who are saying, okay, in all honesty, here's the weight and the sin that most easily beset me. Now I'm going to camp here. And I want to just compare Christ to that. And I want to look at, I want to compare it and compare it and compare it. And I want to eat on that and chew on that. And I want my faith and I want my confidence to just feast right there. This is where we live. This is how you fight this fight. This is how you keep going. This is how you persevere. This is what this book is all about. Just behold. There's an angel. And then you see him. Something appears before him. And he just falls down. He can't get low enough. What is it? Brethren, there is such a pureness of radiance, a radiance of the glory of God, pure God. It emanates from Christ. I can't see it right now. I can't see it. But we will. We will behold Him face to face. And there's a moment coming when your eyes, you're going to see Him for the first time. And I think not only about that time when I'm going to see Christ for the first time, but that time when it's just me and Him. I think that happens in heaven. Just me and Him. Where there's times where, well, you know how that is here. I mean, you have times that are very personal. It's just like what we heard earlier. The way He was healing these people. Very personal. Do you think He's personal with us here, but not in glory? Can you imagine not only the first time you behold Him, but the first time He just wants to talk to you, that one member of His bride, alone? I want to get into this more tomorrow, but it talks about He gives us a white stone. And on it is written a name. We only know it between us. There's an intimacy there. There's something in all of glory that when Christ looks at you, you know how it is, guys, with your wife or wives with your husbands? You may be in a crowded place and you stare at each other through the crowd, and there's something in that look that only the two of you know. Very intimate, very personal. But something in that look of Christ that's just absolutely personal between the two of you. You see, when you compare thoughts like that and the glory, the beauty, over against the sin that besets, you don't typically wander off into sexual immorality. You hold the course. Stay true. That's what the book of Hebrews is really all about. Well, God help us to press on with it tomorrow. Amen.